Please take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to the Epistle of Peter, the first Epistle of Peter. We will be considering this epistle together this evening, or this morning. And we'll be considering it as a whole book, as the beginning of a series in this book, which we'll be going through over the next several weeks. And so this morning we'll look in our reading at verses 1 and 2 of the book, and then also at a few of the verses at the end of the book. We now turn to God's holy word. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. And then if you turn over with me to chapter 5. The elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another, and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brothers in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his everlasting glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I consider him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the grace, the true grace of God, in which you stand. She who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to you all who are in Christ Jesus. Amen. As we begin to think about this letter of 1 Peter, I want you to imagine in your mind several different scenarios. Perhaps tomorrow you go to work and you are informed that you are either being made redundant or that disciplinary action against you is being initiated because you were responding to a question of one of your co-workers about the faith. And as a part of that, because you sincerely believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you were expressing the truth of the need to repent and believe. Or perhaps you've had the experience, or certainly you can imagine the experience of not being considered for a job because you tell the prospective employer that you're not going to work on Sunday, on the Lord's Day. Or perhaps something that maybe hasn't happened yet, but we can imagine not happening in the happening in the near future. A social worker turns up at your house and says that your child has been saying at school that Buddhists and Muslims are going to hell. And they want to know what you're teaching your children, this sort of intolerant rubbish. Perhaps, even on a more personal level, you can imagine a situation where you get a phone call from a relative and they say, you know what? This year at Christmas dinner, you're not welcome. Your beliefs about things are just a bit too intolerant. They make us uncomfortable. And we don't want you around. We don't want you to be involved in the family celebration that we're having together. Well, perhaps it's just as something as simple as turning on the news and seeing the values and the perspectives that you hold so dear actively ridiculed and portrayed not just as something that they don't like, but as something that's actually dangerous. Some of these things maybe you can think, oh, well, I've experienced that already. Some of them maybe you haven't, but you can imagine a situation in the not too distant future where you might. These sorts of things, friction with family, difficulties at work, feeling of alienation from the culture around us, are the sorts of things that are becoming more and more a reality for us as Christians in this world. And now I want you to think, because for us, we're just beginning to start to experience some of these realities. We're just on the very edge, the cusp of these sorts of things. But think for a moment about our brothers and sisters who have turned to Jesus in Muslim lands. I read an article this week that talked about some of the things that they commonly have to give up as part of that conversion. Things like family, who are often some of the fiercest persecutors of them. Things like those who are their dearest and deepest friends. Even their country. They feel alienated from the place that they used to call home. And sometimes even life itself. It's not just that they now have a different religion, but in many of these cultures, Islam is deeply intertwined with all of life, with every social interaction. And so now that they have distanced themselves from that, they find difficulty at every turn. These cultures often are ones that much more than our own value honor and shame. And the implications for your family and your friends, who you're tied much closer to, are massive. And then there's the issue of the authorities that often actively promote discrimination and persecution against Christians. Now, why is all of that important? The reason why I bring up these things is that the Christians to whom Peter was originally writing this letter were experiencing some of the same things. Probably on the scale of these things, if you put us here and you put our Muslim brothers and sisters in Muslim lands over there, they're somewhere in between. This is the middle of the first century. He's writing to Christians in what's now Turkey. And the situation wasn't quite so advanced and dangerous as it is in Muslim lands. There wasn't an official policy of the government to persecute Christians. But what there was were a lot of these social factors. The honor and shame, the deep connection with family and community. These things that ratchet up the cost of becoming Christian. And above that, and through all of it, there was a feeling that Christianity was actually something deeply dangerous and eroding of the social order. And so these Christians found themselves in a situation where their new faith fundamentally put them out of step with the culture around them. And as a result, they were experiencing discrimination, abuse, and danger of various kinds. And we see this in the letter. Peter says in the letter, he says that they're experiencing trials of various kinds. He says in chapter 4, verse 14, that they are being reproached for the name of Christ. He says in chapter 3, verse 16, that they are being called evildoers. 4:4, they're being maligned. We read in chapter 2 that slaves are being unjustly beaten and threatened. Because it wasn't so much in their context that you couldn't add another religion to your plethora of religions that you practiced, but rather that the kind of morality that Christianity required and the exclusivity of the claims of Christ were anathema to the sort of multicultural society of first century Roman Empire. But into that crisis, into this crisis where these believers are all of a sudden feeling alienated from the culture that they always lived in, from the family and friends that they know and love, Peter writes this letter with a very basic message that these Christians are to be holy exiles of hope. These Christians are to be holy exiles of hope. And he spends the first section of the letter talking about their identity. Who are they? Who are they in Christ? What is their new identity? And how does that help them in this difficulty that they find themselves in? And then the second section, chapter 2, verse 12, into the middle of chapter 4, is all about the conduct that they are to have in the midst of a hostile society. The conduct of blamelessly witnessing to those around by submitting to the authorities in their lives, by suffering discrimination, persecution, difficulties of various kinds, just as Christ did when he was here on the earth. Suffering, following in the steps of Christ. And then finally, he speaks of various practical exhortations, you could call them. The care of the elders, submitting to one another, submitting to God, casting cares upon God, and various other things which are to help those believers cultivate the sort of lifestyle that will help them be these holy exiles of hope in this foreign and hostile culture. So basically the book can be divided up into three sections: identity, conduct, and practical exhortations. And today, here in Britain, we are starting to feel a bit more alienated from the culture around us. We're going from a situation where it used to be that if you were a Christian, that you were an upstanding, respectable member of society. That was a good thing. That was something that helped you, as it were, get on in life. To a situation where now it's beginning to be that as a Christian we are looked on as those who are strange and even dangerous outsiders. And so this book speaks into our situation as a church. It's always true that the people of God are exiles in wherever God has placed them. But our particular situation makes this book particularly applicable to us at this time. And it challenges us and encourages us. Because if we don't feel like exiles in our culture, then there's probably something wrong with us. There's probably a sense in which we're not seeking after the sort of holiness that this book requires of God's people, that Scripture requires of God's people. If we're too comfortable with our situation in this world, it challenges us to rest our hope fully on the grace that will be revealed to us at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And not to look for our hope and our satisfaction in the things of this earth and this world, but rather to look beyond that to the coming again of Christ. And if you think that you're safer with the world than with Christ, this book again challenges you. Because it says, yes, the situation of Christians might be difficult now. They might be experiencing various types of trials. They might be suffering. They might be out of step with the culture around them. But there is a day coming when Christ will return again. And he will rule over this entire universe with peace and with righteousness and justice. And that will be a day where the world will be turned upside down, as it were. And those who are Christ will be exalted with him. And those who have scorned him, those who have rejected his people, will find themselves under his judgment. And then finally, if you are discouraged, shocked, and fearful, this book encourages you that these sorts of things are normal for Christians. Peter says to these Christians, he says, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing has happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy." So, with the time left this morning, I simply want to look at the major sections of this book, at identity, at conduct, and at practical exhortations, and see how these things help us today. Identity can be a powerful thing. It drives politics so often. Wars, societies. What we think about ourselves, who we think we are. It comes from our family, our nation, even our area of the country, our experiences growing up. Our identity, who we think we are, is a powerful thing. And Peter says to these Christians that you are exiles in this world. And that's why I had us read from Jeremiah 29. Because the situation was when God had taken his people who had formerly being in a land of their own, the land that God had given them, with the laws of God's people, with a society that was supposed to be shaped by those laws under God, and because of their rebellion against him, had cast them out of that land, and it had taken them to Babylon and later scattered them all over the known world, to where no longer were they in their own place. No longer were they, as it were, at home, in their own society, shaped by God's ways, under God's king, as it was supposed to be. But they were God's people in other societies, where they were living as God's people, but all those around them were different. And what Peter is saying is, you are like that. That's why he begins the letter to the pilgrims of this dispersion, or you could translate that to the exiles of the dispersion. He's talking about the people in his day, but he's likening them to those exiles and to the dispersion that resulted from it. And he even finishes the letter by saying, she who is in Babylon, that is the church in Rome. Babylon was a term that was used for Rome often. But he's connecting it again with the exile, with that time when God's people were scattered outside of their land. He's saying that you are exiles. You are different. You're not at home where you're at. But just like those exiles had a hope. You know, Jeremiah told them to settle down, to live where you're at, to be God's people in Babylon. But he also said, I'm going to bring you back. I'm going to restore you. I'm going to bring you back to the land. He gave them a hope beyond that situation of exile. And this is also what Peter is doing here. He is constantly pointing the people of God in this book to the second coming of Christ, to the time when Christ will restore all things, to the time when Christ will turn this world on its head. So he says to these Christians that they are like the exiles of old. But in this first section, he's also drawing on the imagery of God's people as a chosen people. A people who are saved for God, to be holy and to worship God. Throughout most of the first chapter, from verse 2, all the way to verse 15. He's talking about how God saves a people for himself. A people that God the Father makes alive in Christ. A people who rejoice in Christ because he is their salvation. Because he will come again and he will deliver them. In verse 1, he talks about the God who has chosen them, the Christ who has sprinkled them with his blood, the Spirit who has purified them. And he's building up this idea of a people chosen by God that he has saved out of the nations of the earth. But he's saved them for a purpose. He says in verse 16 of chapter 1, for we do not follow cunningly devised, he says in chapter 1, verse 13, therefore gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to your former lusts, as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. He's calling them to holiness, and then later on in the chapter to brotherly love. And then he goes on to this glorious picture of the people of God as the temple. He says in chapter 2, verse 4, that they are coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And what he's saying, he's asking, as it were, these people, who are you? Who are you? Who are you in the midst of this culture that no longer seems like your own? You're exiles, yes. But you're also chosen. You're God's special people, using the same sort of language that he used of his people of old as he brought them out of Egypt and brought them to himself to be a people that would serve him, would reflect his character, would worship him. He's saying that you are a chosen people. And this should be an encouragement to us. As we feel more and more of a distance between us and the world around us, we should know that we're like God's people, that this is what God has made us to be in the world, exiles, strangers. But also that we are God's people. We might be rejected by those around us, but we're chosen and precious to him. We are those who are made in Christ to be saved from the wrath of God, to be saved from our sin, to be saved unto holiness and unto brotherly love, to be saved that we might worship God. And it challenges us. Do you see yourself as an exile? One perhaps handy way of thinking about that is, do you see yourself as an American who happens to be a Christian, or a British person who happens to be a Christian? Or do you see yourself as a Christian who happens to be British or happens to be American? Do you see your core identity as those who are saved out of this world and are exiles in it, in a culture that is, in a sense, not your own? And it challenges any who would say, well, being a Christian seems like a lot of bother to me. Seems like suffering. Seems like difficulty. It challenges them because not only is it saying that we will have trials now, but it's saying that stone that was rejected, the Christ was rejected, will come again and be the chief cornerstone. He will be exalted in this world. And so you can either suffer now with Christ, or you can suffer later without him. But you're not safe apart from Christ. This identity of those who are exiles and chosen to be holy, holy exiles, gives us an expectation of hope of Christ's coming, of value to who we are apart from this world. We might be rejected by all those around us, but we have value in the eyes of God. And purpose. Purpose to serve God, to live before him in holiness and worship. Peter here gives the people of God an identity. But he goes on to talk about their conduct. In the midst of a world that they feel alienated from, in the midst of a world that marches to a different tune, how are they to live? And he begins in the second half of chapter 2, talking about various types of authorities, the civil authority, masters over slaves. We might think of those who are in authority over us in workplaces, husbands and wives. Particularly, he's talking to those who have unbelieving husbands, but to husbands and wives in general as well. And he says that we are to witness to the world around us by submitting even to unjust authority. He goes through each one of these categories and says, yes, you might be treated wrongly, but you're to submit to the authority that God has ordained over you. And in doing so, to be God's witnesses, to witness to him. And then he also speaks of loving one another. Because you can imagine, when the church is in the pressure cooker of the world, it will help no one, and it will not at all serve to God's glory if the church is at each other's throats. To the outside world, we are to submit to the God-ordained authorities. But to one another, we are to be those who help, come alongside, love one another. And so in this middle section, he has various subsections about helping one another, about not returning evil for evil, about using the gifts that God has given you to build one another up. But then more than that, he says you are to suffer like Christ. At several points in this section on conduct, he takes those who are suffering and points them to Christ. And he said Christ, in a sense, was the ultimate outsider, as one of the commentaries that I was reading said. And he came into this world and was rejected by men and was despised by them and was unjustly treated. And yet, he did not revile. And yet, he submitted to that. But of course, that wasn't the end of the story. He was resurrected. He was glorified. And we shall be too. Suffering for the name of Christ is following the footsteps of Christ, is following, yes, in his suffering, but then also one day following in his glory. And so as we suffer, as our conduct we seek to make holy among the nations of this world, we are to look to Christ. Look to Christ as the pattern of one who suffered unjustly. And look to Christ as the one who blazed the trail, as it were, for us. So that that same power, that same life of submitting and looking to God under unjust suffering might be made by the Holy Spirit ours, and that we too might walk in it. And these things, they hit us where they hurt, don't they? We live in a society that almost above everything else hates to submit to the authority. It's almost anathema that we should submit to authority. And yet, Peter is saying, submit even to unjust authority. We live in a society that values comfort above almost anything else. And yet Peter is saying, in Christ's steps, give up your comfort now for glory that is to follow. But it should also not only challenge us, but it should encourage us. Because Christ is our pattern and power. It should encourage us to look to Christ. And it should encourage us to come alongside one another, to love one another, to be that sort of community that seeks to support one another as we're exiles of hope in this world. But then finally, Peter gives us several practical exhortations. He first of all speaks to the elders and says that they are to shepherd the flock just as Christ has sent them as the chief shepherd to look after his flock. Not as those lording it over, but it as servants of the king who have been sent by him as his representatives. And of course, this section is to instruct myself and Matthew and Gordon and Kevin and Jake and other elders here. But in a sense, it's also to the people of God. And it's also saying, you need this sort of care. You need this sort of care under suffering. You need those who will shepherd you in Christ's name. You need those who will be Christ to you, to shepherd you when you feel as if you're rejected by those around you. But also, we find here submitting to God, submitting to one another, casting our cares upon him, and resisting the devil that who would seek to drive us from Christ. And all of these things, these practical exhortations, these things are seeking to form the character in us that will then help us to model Christ, to suffer unjustly, just as he did, to submit even to unjust authorities, and in so doing, to witness to a watching world of who Christ is, and of being ready always, as Peter says, to give an account for the hope that is within us. So Peter is seeking to give these people an identity of who they are, to train them how to live, and also give them these practical helps. And we need these things, because so often it has become strange to us to have these fiery trials come upon us. But brothers and sisters, throughout church history, the early church, even many of the reformers, many of the Puritans, many of the 18th century evangelical revival preachers knew what it was to be out of step with their culture. This is the way of Christ, to be exiles, but exiles who have the hope of Christ's second coming. Exiles who are looking beyond the various trials that we are experiencing now to the hope that Christ will bring. And so our hearts should love Christ and rejoice with joy inexpressible. So we find in this book then challenge and comfort, and may God use it in us as we seek to live as holy exiles of hope in this ever-increasingly hostile culture. Let us pray. Oh Lord God, we thank you for your word and for its newness throughout all generations, for how it is applicable 2,000 years ago and to us today. We pray that you might build us up and make us to be yours in the midst of the various trials that you have brought upon us. We pray for our brothers and sisters around the world who experience these things in a much greater way than we do here. And we ask that you would apply these things to your church, that we might be your people for your praise. In Jesus' name, amen.